We're going to read this evening from Judges and chapter 13. Judges and chapter 13, and we're going to start this evening a new series on the story of Samson, the 12th and the final judge in the book of Judges. And I had initially intended to do the chapter as a whole this evening, but tonight we're going to focus on verses 1 to 5, and the next time focus on Manoah from the rest of the chapter. I think it's very interesting to see how much there is about Manoah as a father in this chapter and about parenting. And I think it deserves the attention that the book of Judges so obviously gives it in this chapter. But tonight we're going to read Judges 13 and we're going to focus on the opening verses. But we can read the whole chapter. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now, see to it that you drink no wine or any other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will become pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.'" Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born." God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, "He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day." Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, "Are you the man who talked to my wife?" "I am," he said. And so Manoah asked him, "When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?" The angel of the Lord answered, "Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or any other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her." Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord." Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes through?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. And seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this." The woman gave birth to a boy, and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manasseh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Amen. Turn with me to Judges and chapter 13, and let's keep those opening verses open in front of you if you can, whether it's on your phone, whether it's on a physical Bible, or however else you have a Bible open in front of you. You probably thought that we were done with the Christmassy themes of the Bible, but here you have a promised child, an angelic announcement, and so on. Here we are reading Judges 13, and it's beginning to look a lot like Christmas. We're reading the story of the last and the most famous of the judges in the book of Judges. Now, if I mention the name Samson, you probably think straight away, if you know anything of the story, of his amazing strength and the stupidity of his relationship with Delilah towards the end. Although his story is less like the Incredible Hulk, but if you know your Marvel films, he's probably a bit like the Thor from the first Thor film. And we're going to get to these aspects of his life, his strength, his relationships, but there are a lot of words beginning with R that can describe Samson's story. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration. But tonight I want to begin this series on Samson with another R word, reflection. That's quite an apt word to use at the start of a year, reflection. Namely, I want to look at these two ideas. Samson's story is a reflection of Israel, and Samson's story is a reflection of Jesus. Those are the two great themes that run through these chapters and that summarize really, ultimately, the story of Samson. It is a reflection of Israel and a reflection of Jesus. So first of all, Samson's story is a reflection of Israel. We start today with chapter 13. And the story of Samson's miraculous birth. And on one level, it's fairly simple. There are other stories like this in the Bible. Verse 2, we meet a woman who is childless. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord promises her a son. And by the end of the chapter, verse 24, that promise is fulfilled. And this baby is born. But within the context of the book of Judges, there is more to this story. Now, a typical book of the Bible may be full of inspiring stories and heroes to emulate. But in fact, the book of Judges is often the very opposite of that. It's a book of cycles. That's one of the key things to remember. Things go wrong in Israel. God punishes them, and then God raises up a deliverer for them. But the cycle goes on. Again, things go wrong. God punishes them, and then God raises up a deliverer, and again and again. But with each cycle in the book of Judges, and with each judge, things actually get worse and worse in a downward spiral. It's not a book full of heroes to emulate. And in fact, it is full of many incidents of darkness that are somewhat confusing because the author, the God speaking through the author, doesn't add a comment like a narrator saying, this was bad in the eyes of God. Not all the time. And so sometimes there's stories where you read it and you think, is God wanting us to do that? Is that something that's good? But within the context of the book, and as we understand the downward spiral of the book, sometimes God makes a comment. A lot of the time, he leaves it there for us to realize things are getting worse. The story of Samson is the last, and it's the longest section in the book of Judges. The author wants us to see his story and to reflect on his story. And so to do that, he begins by outlining three problems, three layers of darkness, three ways that Samson's story reflects Israel's story, the nation's story at the time. And indeed, it reflects in many ways our stories, our lives, maybe my life, maybe your life tonight. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The first issue here is a personal one, one that we've mentioned already. Manoah and his wife can't have children. And so the story of Samson starts with the reminder that sadly, we live in a fallen world. There's no blame attached to anyone here with this first issue of the story. There's no sin. In fact, unlike in lots of other similar stories in the Bible, we're not even told if she felt anguish over this. We're not told anything about her anguish. We're not told if she was mocked like Hannah was, for example. We're not told if she prayed and prayed and prayed like Elizabeth did, for example. We don't even know her name. But our story reflects the fact that Israel simply lived in a fallen world. And that meant life wasn't perfect. We will all know people who are living through or have lived through what Manoah's wife had to go through here. Now pause here. And I'm sure in weeks to come we'll dive more into how Samson's story reflects Israel's story. But for a moment we can reflect upon the cycles of disappointment that can crop up in our own lives through no direct fault of our own. And it's not directly because of sin. As in, not directly because of our sin. We may learn to live with these circumstances that crop up in our lives. But it's still a layer of personal difficulty. Things don't work out. Things don't unfold perfectly. You might be childless. You might be single. You might be unemployed. You might be stuck at home. You might be suffering through illness or injury. The Bible never sugarcoats the reality that because of the existence of sin, generally, because sin exists, life can suck. And yet by the end of this chapter, this first issue has been resolved. And she has a son. The second problem isn't personal, but national. Verse 1, the Lord delivered his people into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. The nation was being ruled and oppressed by the enemy. Now again, there's little detail here compared to other parts of the book of Judges, like the story of Gideon, where the enemy there was described as swarming on them like a swarm of locusts, and they cried out to the Lord for help. But here, there's none of that detail. There's none of the detail of what the oppression looked like and what the people did. In fact, through all the cycles of sin and punishment that we get in the book of Judges, each time the people would cry out to the Lord. And they would be then delivered by God, providing a judge, providing a savior. But here they don't do that. That element of the cycle is missing. This is part of the downward spiral, because here we've reached the last judge and they're not crying out anymore. Things have gotten so bad in Israel, but it's like the people have got used to living among the Philistines. They've got used to worshiping their gods and their priorities. And they've got used to being side by side and also being ruled by other ideas and other values in life rather than the Lord. And so this time, they don't even realize that something's particularly wrong. You know, when the coronavirus happened and when lockdowns started, I thought, well, as awful as this is, maybe God would use this to show people how much we need Christ as our Savior. And maybe for some, hallelujah, it's been like a wake-up call. I prayed at the very least that maybe we as Christians would wake up. But maybe for a lot of us, we haven't cried out. Maybe we haven't been desperate in prayer. We're kind of getting used to the facts. And reflect a little and ask yourself, do I even realize in the way that I live, in the way that I go about my life, do I even realize that something might be wrong in my heart, in my walk? But even though the people have forgotten God, God hasn't forgotten them. And so he provides Samson. He holds up his end of the bargain in providing a savior when they're not even crying out for one. They're not even realizing they need one. And verse 5 tells us that this Samson, this boy, will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But the third problem, after the personal one, after this national one of the oppression that they're under, the third problem really is the key one. It's the spiritual problem that led them to their national problem. This is the worst one. And the first word in the chapter is again. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Not to give away any spoilers, but the story of Samson is going to have a morbid fascination with eyes. And when you pair this phrase here in verse 1 with the last phrase of the whole book, Judges chapter 21, verse 25, there's an interesting contrast. It says here, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Judges 21, the last verse says, everyone did as they saw fit. That's what it says in the NIV, but it's perhaps best translated as everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Now put these two phrases together, evil in the eyes of the Lord, right in their own eyes. This is the spiritual problem. Right at the heart of the book. Now, even though the Israelites' behavior was offensive in God's eyes, in their own eyes, it was absolutely fine. They didn't go around thinking, well, we know this is evil, but we're going to do it anyway. They thought it was okay. In fact, they thought it was good. They thought it was right. And just like us, so often, as far as they were concerned, they were good people doing good things. And yet, in God's eyes, their conduct was wicked, evil. And this teaches us something that is very interesting and very important to know about sin. Sin does not consist ultimately of violating our own conscience, or even violating the standards that have been collectively agreed upon by society. Sin consists of violating God's standards, whether you agree with them or not. You and I don't get to define when we've sinned and when we haven't. God does. And there's plenty to be said about how this tension between evil in God's eyes and right in our own eyes, how that reflects the world in our own hearts and around us. And it's very important to ask how it might reflect your heart and mine. What am I okay with that God isn't? Now, a helpful tip with that question is to ask, where do you disagree? Where do you disagree on something with other Christians or with Christians from different generations or even past generations? That's a helpful tip in terms of trying to work through your own heart and to diagnose, what am I okay with? What have I become okay with that God isn't? Ask yourself, what have I normalized in my Christian understanding? Is it equal marriage? Is it my political viewpoint? Is it the Sabbath day? Is it church membership and service? Do we think that our opinions on these things are right? But actually, when we study God's word, or you just take a look at what the Christians have done for centuries, right through the church history, maybe it helps you realize, maybe my heart is standing on the wrong side of this. Maybe I've compromised. Maybe my opinions have been diluted and have been influenced by living side by side with the Philistines. Maybe I don't even realize what's wrong in my heart. The devil loves to deceive us with ideas that we think are okay, but are evil in God's eyes. The thing is, while Samson does begin to solve the national problem of the Philistines, he gets nowhere with the spiritual problem. And in fact, as we're going to see, he typifies the spiritual problem. The story of Samson will end with this problem of sin unresolved. In fact, the book of Judges will end with this problem of sin unresolved and apparently out of control. And the whole of the Old Testament seems to end with this problem of sin unresolved. Because God, through this story, through the book of Judges, and in fact, through our own lives, wants us to know. He wants to underline through the stories like this. He wants to underline the fact that left to ourselves, all people everywhere by nature turn away from God's light and we embrace darkness. We turn away from what is right in his eyes, and we begin to do evil in his eyes. But it is against the blackness of that canvas that the second point of this story can shine. Because if we're going to see that Samson's life is a reflection of Israel and us at our worst, well, Samson's story is also a reflection of Jesus. Well, Christmas is still fresh in our memories, I'm sure. And the bells are meant to ring when we read of the angel appearing to announce the birth of a miracle baby, a baby boy that will grow up to save the people in the town of Zorah. A savior has been born. So will he be the one that they've been waiting for? No. No. But there's more to the story. The instructions that the angel of the Lord magnifies for them the hope that they had that this would be the Savior. Read it with me from verse 3. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. The Nazarite vow referred to here is introduced back in Numbers chapter 6. And it's got these three basic elements to it. No alcohol, no haircuts, and no contact with dead bodies. And the purpose of a vow like this was to ask, was to commit, was to be dedicated, and to ask for God's special help at a crucial time for a temporary amount of time. But here, let's dig into a little bit of what these three requirements meant, because they might seem a little odd, but let me explain. No alcohol. Now, there could be an element of strict, sober wisdom and decision-making here, the ability to make decisions. Noah sinned, for example, when he got drunk on wine in Genesis 9. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." Ephesians 5 makes it pretty clear. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. And so, in a world marked by self-indulgence, Christians are to be marked by self-control. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we could also do with more of that self-control when it comes to things like food. But why is it, and is that why the vow says no alcohol? Well, probably not. Because those verses that I described there condemn drunkenness. It's drunkenness that's the sin, not drinking alcohol. So why does this vow specify no alcohol, no product of the vine whatsoever? I think Psalm 104, verse 15 might give us a clue. In essence, the psalm, and we said it as our call to worship at the beginning, the psalm begins by saying, "Praise the Lord," and then it gives a whole list of reasons why we should praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, verse 15, because he makes wine that gladdens human hearts. And wine throughout Scripture was used as a symbol of joy, a symbol of feasting, a symbol of glory and delight. Alcohol cheers the heart. In healthy moderation, it is great. But this rule of avoiding all alcohol was there as a special way of saying, "All my joy is found in the Lord." That's what the Nazarite vow of no alcohol was about. This person dedicated under this special vow was saying to everyone else, "For a time, I'm going to have no alcohol because I want to specifically show my joy is found in the Lord. I will find my glory and gladness in God alone." Secondly, no haircut. I mean, I'm just glad that these requirements aren't imposed on God's people now, because during the big lockdown last year, my hair went quite wild. Our hair grows because we are alive. It just gets longer. That's what hair does. It grows. And normally we have a haircut to bring that innate expression of life under our control. We impose order on our haircuts. We style our hair. People might style it, they might dye it, they might shave it, whatever. if you know anything about the power of a haircut and the rebellion that you can show through a haircut, I'm not part of your system. I'm not going to be part of all of this. I'm going to go against the order that people have. Hair can be a powerful and an easy tool to communicate something to the watching world. And so by not cutting his hair, the Nazirite was symbolizing the idea that his life was under God's control. His life was in God's hands, not his own. We style, we shave, we give ourselves haircuts to impose order on this natural growth of life. Instead, the Nazirite was to let that hair grow as an expression of surrender to God. God is the one naturally in charge of me. My life, as it moves and flows and grows, is in his hands, not mine. And finally, there's no contact with dead bodies. Death came into the world because of sin. Death is a great enemy. Death feels and is unnatural and wrong. We will never normalize death as such. We'll always feel anger, grief, sorrow, disappointment, everything as a human race. And death in the Bible was also a source of ritual uncleanness. Now, in the days before hospitals and morgues and so on, it was a lot more common to come into contact with a dead body. For example, priests had to make sure they didn't touch a dead body, because if they did, they would be rendered unclean. And then they wouldn't be able to serve God in his house, in the tabernacle, the temple. And it also makes practical sense, because if you're serving God and dealing with people and animals, it's probably a good rule to stay away from bodies when you don't know what's happened to them. And it's definitely a good rule to not bring death into the eyes of God, into the presence of God, not to bring death that hasn't been warranted, that hasn't been a sacrifice, to just touch death and to rub it in God's face. And so the point was, in this Nazirite vow, was that this Nazirite, with the rule of no contact with dead bodies, was saying to God, I want to be as full on committed to you as a priest is. I want to live in your presence every day. I want to serve you in your presence every day. I'm going to stay clean to serve you. And so here, Manoah's wife, she's told that her son is to be a Nazirite. But it's not a normal Nazirite. I said earlier that the vow was meant to be to call on God's special help at a special time, and it was temporary. Normally, the Nazirite vow was voluntary and temporary for a fixed period of time. And here, though, it is imposed from Samson in the womb, and it's imposed from the womb to his death. He was no ordinary child. This was to be no ordinary child. He was to be set aside, completely dedicated to God. In fact, we can go as far as to say that there seems to be a link between the holiness, the dedication of the Savior, and in this case, Samson, and the success of his God-given mission. He needs to be wholly dedicated to God if he's to do the work of God. And that's why Samson's life is so depressing. Because by the very next chapter, he is skirting all of these vows, all of these things that are to mark him out as being specially dedicated to God. And so why is this birth story and these vows, why are they included like this? We don't get a story like this with any of the other judges, any of the other saviors that come up. Well, it's because Samson's life is a reflection of Jesus. And in many ways, unfortunately, Samson's life is at times a warped reflection of Jesus. It's reflected in the miraculous birth. This is one of a series of miraculous pregnancies in the Bible that prepare the ground for Jesus. Sarah was old when she gave birth to Isaac. Hannah couldn't have children but bore Samuel. In the New Testament, Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist before finally and most miraculously of all, Mary herself conceives while she's still a virgin. And the message all the way through these different miraculous birth stories is that God's salvation is something that only God can do. It's not by human agency. It's not by the normal means of human life. It's a miracle of God. Salvation is a miracle of God. That's why we have here a reflection of Jesus' birth story. It's because every time it happens in the Bible, God is saying, I do the saving. It is an impossible miracle I'm doing because I want to tell you, I do the saving. It's also, Samson's story is also a reflection of Jesus in the manner of his dedication. Because if Samson teaches us anything, it's that finding a savior who is 100% dedicated to God is no easy task. It's impossible nearly. The rules of his life were abundantly clear, but he didn't live up to them. And one of the things that draws people to Jesus, instead of drawing anyone to Samson, is that Jesus didn't just talk the talk, but he walked the walk. When you investigate Jesus for yourself, when you read of, to be honest, when you read the story of the Bible, you're going to be so disappointed by the heroes. They all make mistakes. They all do stupid things. They all sin. But when you come to Jesus, there's something extremely, radically different about him. And that's why we talk about Jesus. We don't follow King David. We don't follow Abraham. These are great people, sure, but they did stupid, sinful things. They're not the people we look to. It's Jesus. He didn't just talk the talk. He's not like us. People who just puff and puff and say loads of things. People all around the world. He walked the walk. You read his story. You read of his life. You start this year by reading through our gospel and just see how different Jesus was. He obeyed God perfectly and wholeheartedly. He was tempted in every way just as we are. Greed, lust, pride, anger, deceit, envy. And yet, I challenge you to read about Jesus, to listen to Jesus. He remains completely without sin right the way through. He is unlike everyone else. He was gentle and humble, as we heard this morning, and it showed. Because Jesus was the savior that Samson failed to be. He was the perfect son, actively obedient to his father, even to the point of death on the cross. And finally, how is Samson's life a reflection of Jesus? Well, it's reflected in how Jesus completed his work. It says in verse 5 about Samson that he will take the lead in delivering Israel. The translation kind of gets lost there a little bit. It really is saying that he'll make a beginning in delivering Israel. He'll make a beginning in solving the national problem at the time. But it's just the beginning. Because he can't solve the problem of the heart. He can't solve the spiritual problem. And compare that with Jesus. Jesus, as he hung there on the cross, and he cried out, "It is finished." In his death, he accomplished everything he set out to do. He accomplished everything that was necessary to liberate us from the power and the penalty of sin and death. He's the Savior that will resolve the unresolvable problems of the Old Testament. And he's the Savior who will resolve the unresolvable problems of your story and mine. And so Samson's life ends up pretty depressing and disappointing. But you know, in the fulfillment and in the contrast, he points us to Jesus. And he also makes us reflect on our own life. And we'll see that as we go through. As we work through the story of Samson, you might see how disappointing you and I are. Maybe we'll see ourselves reflected in the personalities in the story and the disappointments of it all. But the story changes with Jesus. Come on, he's different. He's the Savior we need. Not Samson, not me, not you, not anyone else. He's the Savior we're looking for. He's the Savior we need, the Deliverer. The Deliverer sent by God, dedicated to God, to deliver you and me from the darkness in our lives. Amen. And may we look through these chapters and see Jesus right the way through, even in the darkness and in the disappointments, both in us and in Samson.